Well, Sunday evenings we're looking at Mark's Gospel, so please come with me to our reading. It's on page 8, and we're going to look at the whole of that passage we read, Mark chapter 3, and verses 7 to 35. Now, it's an interesting passage. There are a variety of episodes, but what holds it all together? What's the unifying theme? Did you notice? Well, it's all about insiders and outsiders. Have you ever been an outsider? At my Catholic primary school, I was English, and most of my friends and my classmates were Irish. So come the 17th of March, which is St. Patrick's Day, I didn't wear a shamrock. Most of them did. And then come the annual St. Patrick's Day netball match, England against Ireland, I stood on one side of the playground with a handful of others waving our flags of St. George. On the other side of the playground was a great throng of Irish tricolours and a great mass of kids singing Irish songs. Well, I didn't identify with those flags. I didn't know the words of the songs. I didn't know the tunes. I was an outsider. I'll be honest, under those circumstances, I was very happy to be an outsider. But we've all been outsiders, haven't we, at some time or rather. Well, the opening words, here they speak, don't they, of insiders and outsiders. The very first words, verse 7, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea and a great crowd followed. We've already got a dividing line. Jesus' disciples and a great crowd. There are insiders and there are outsiders. Verse 13, he went up on a mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And here are 12 insiders who come to him, and they're going to be sent outside. But it's a bit more complicated than that, because we have in verse 21, Jesus' family. And you think, well, surely they are on the inside. They're his family. They're his flesh and blood. But by the end of the chapter, they're left standing on the outside. And what of this official delegation, scribes from Jerusalem, verse 22? People complain, don't they, this country is run by a political elite, people who have their hands on the levers of power, a cosy inside sort of setup, and the rest of us are sort of left on the outside looking in. Well, here in verse 22, here is the religious elite. They're the ultimate insiders. But by verse 29... we read they're in danger of becoming the ultimate outsiders, cast into outer darkness. So it's an intriguing chapter, isn't it? We look at these episodes and think, well, what's the thread that joins all these things together? Well, what the thread that joins it all together is insiders and outsiders. We've only got about 30 minutes. I can't, in the space of one sermon, fill up all the gaps. And no doubt in the things that I say, there'll be lots of loose ends. But that's okay. Because maybe if there are loose ends, we'll go away and think about it, what it all really means. So what we're going to do is we're just going to move through the reading, and we're going to think of it in terms of insiders and outsiders. So please have that page 8 in front of you. There's a piece of litter up here. I don't know what I was doing there. So please have it in front of you, insiders and outsiders. So first off, we have a crowd, verses 7 to 12. A crowd of outsiders, although they might consider themselves to be insiders. Verse 7, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed. From Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. So it's clear, says Mark, Jesus is massively popular. He's a phenomenon. People are flocking to him from everywhere. Everyone wants a slice of the man from Galilee. In fact, there are so many and they're pressing so close that there's a very real danger that Jesus will get crushed by the crowd. So he says to his disciples in verse 9, have the boat ready. So if it all gets a bit too much, if they get closer and closer, well, we can simply jump into the boat. We can put out a bit from the shore and Jesus can teach the people from the boat, there on the shore. He's in the boat, sort of mobile pulpit. And if you look at verse 10, the people are just falling over themselves to touch him.
for he had healed many, so that they had so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. The sense that they're just falling over themselves to get a hand on him. And then verse 11, and whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." Do you remember a few weeks ago we talked about the ichneumon wasp? It's a very nasty parasitic wasp. It lays her eggs inside a caterpillar. The eggs hatch and they then feed on the host from the inside. Well, here are people who've been parasitized by unclean spirits. Their bodies have been invaded, taken over by these parasites, these demonic entities who are devouring them from within, hollowing them out. Well, here is Jesus, and he sets them free. And whenever Jesus comes into contact with these people who are demon-possessed, the evil spirits, they recognize immediately who Jesus is. And they bow to his authority. And as they do, the body of the host inside there, in which they're inside, the body of that person falls down before Jesus. And when they saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And as you read elsewhere, he dismisses them and these people are set free. The parasite's gone. But it's interesting, isn't it? Here's the crowd thronging Jesus. They would probably think they're on the inside. They've got to be with him. They would go home and say, "Oh, I've touched Jesus. I was there." They might consider themselves as insiders, and yet for all that, they don't know his true identity. They're outsiders. They're just faces in the crowd, even though they've touched him. They don't actually know who he is. The only ones who know who he is are the ultimate outsiders, are these demons, these unclean spirits, and they know who he is. They bow to his authority, and they fear and flee. And Jesus muzzles them to prevent them from making him known. Verse 12, and he strictly ordered them not to make him known. He's not going to have demons being his publicists. He'll reveal his true identity in his own time and his own way. He's master of the situation. So you have a crowd who touch Jesus. They're wowed by what they see. He's a phenomenon. They flock to his side to be healed. They go home and say, "I was there." But for all that, they're outsiders. Well, secondly, verses 13 to 19, a circle of insiders. Ah, but are they all insiders? Verse 13, he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him, and he appointed 12, whom he named apostles, so they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach. Why 12? And you'll notice some have nicknames. So verse 16, he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. Now, Peter's not a sort of name. He's not sort of swapped his name for another name. No one was called Peter. Peter's the first person to be called Peter. It's a nickname, means rock. Verse 17, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the names, more nicknames, Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Imagine having James and John with you. Such is the violence of their reactions to things when they get going, these brothers. It's like a clap of thunder. But nicknames. Do you have a nickname? Nicknames are shared by insiders, aren't they? Often people have nicknames in a family, or you might have a tight circle of friends, and you share nicknames. So here are 12. Some of them have got nicknames. They're almost family, aren't they? They're almost brothers. Because there were once 12 brothers. The sons of Jacob. The children of Israel. And those 12 sons, way back at the beginning of the scriptures, the Bible, they became the fathers of a nation. The nation of Israel. The people of God. Israel, to whom was given the law of God. Israel, to whom was given the promised land, to Israel, to whom was given the worship of God. But by Jesus' day, Israel is a total failure. They don't even own their own land anymore. They're just a rump. It's a failure. And there are plenty of religious people, but there are hardly any who really know and worship the true God. But here is the king. He's on a mountain. He's almost standing above the world. And he's appointing a new 12. A new Israel. A new nation. A new kingdom. And they will be with him. And they will learn from him. And they will go out with the news that the king to end all kings is here. That the kingdom of God has come. And that now nothing can ever be the same again. In fact, now the king is here, everything has changed. And they will go out with a message to say, come and join us. Verse 14, and he appointed 12 whom he named apostles so they might be with him and he might send them out to preach. And preach they did. Which is why we're talking about these things tonight. Because they've gone out with the message of the king, of a new Israel, a new kingdom. Which is why there are more believers in more countries than there have ever been. So a circle of insiders. And yet among them is an insider who is really an outsider. Verse 19. And Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Well, thirdly, verses 20 and 21. Insiders or maybe outsiders. Verse 20, Jesus is back home. Presumably it's his base at Capernaum. More crowds. Then they went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. I find it difficult quite to imagine what's going on. I suppose there are just so many people. They're pressing so much upon them. They're just demanding so much time. There's just not even room. There's not time to cook, to eat. But now, verse 21, Jesus' family is introduced. Here are those who've grown up with Jesus. They of all people know Jesus. Or do they? They of all people surely are those who are closest to him. Or are they? Here you think must be insiders. They're his own flesh and blood. But are they? Verse 21, when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. As the reports of Jesus, they filter home. Crowds, demons, commotions. He's not even eating. His family become alarmed. They're thinking to themselves, just what's going on? And no doubt some things have been lost in translation. A friend of mine had a minor incident in her class. One of the kids poked another kid with a pen. She thought nothing of it until someone later came up to her and said, oh, I hear there's been a stabbing in your class. Lost in translation. Who knows quite what they were hearing down in Nazareth? As the word is passed along and reports come back, who knows? Anyway, it's enough to alarm the family, isn't it? And they're thinking, look, this time he's really lost it. He's out of his mind. So they're on the way to seize him. It's a very strong word. It means they're actually going to come and collar him. They're going to arrest him. They're going to take him back. And there Mark leaves it. We're left sort of dangling, thinking, oh, what's going to happen next? Well, meanwhile, fourthly, more insiders. Or maybe outsiders. Because there's an official delegation from Jerusalem, verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. As we've seen, this is not the first time that Jesus has faced opposition, but the opposition has just stepped up a gear. Before, the opposition was just local. But now Jesus is attracting the attention of Jerusalem. It's the religious capital. It's where it's all going on. It's the difference between a delegation of councillors from Richmond upon Thames and being summoned by a committee of MPs. If you like, questions are now being raised about Jesus in the House of Commons. He's attracting the attention of the authorities. And Jerusalem now looks like a distant menace. The sky is darkening. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem. Now, in religious terms, these men are the establishment. They're the well-connected. They're the religious elite. They've come down from Jerusalem, but they've not come down just to find out what's going on. They've not come down with open minds to discuss, to debate, to consider what's going on. They've already made their minds up. And if Jesus' family think he's mad, these scribes say he's bad. He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. And the sense of it there is not sort of a one-off press conference. This is a sustained campaign by the establishment to discredit Jesus. We don't doubt he casts out demons. That's plain to see, but don't be fooled. He's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. He's the devil's own. He's possessed by Satan himself. Oh, you think he's doing God's work? He's doing the devil's work. His power over demons is demonic. Verse 23, and he called them to him. So Jesus takes them on. And said to them in parables. So what he will say is clear enough. But he's going to speak to them in parables. He's not going to give them an excuse to arrest him. Verse 23, how can Satan, says Jesus, cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. And the meaning is plain enough, isn't it? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Is Syria stronger for its civil war or weaker? And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. Do divided political parties win elections? It's obvious, isn't it? Parties, dynasties, kingdoms, which feud, which divide, which war with each other, they simply implode, they self-destruct. So says Jesus, verse 26. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. If I cast out demons by the prince of demons, where's the sense in that? Because Satan's kingdom will simply self-destruct. And the enemy of God is far too wily to bring down his own kingdom from within. So says Jesus, there must be another explanation. If Satan's kingdom is not under assault from the inside, then it must be under assault from the outside. Verse 27, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. Says Jesus, what you're witnessing is Satan, the strong man, being flawed and tied up by one who is stronger. These poor, helpless, parasitized, demon-possessed people. What can they do? They're helpless. They're in the grip of the strong man. The demon has the house. What's theirs is his. But here is Jesus. And no one is his equal. And what does he do? He comes to the house and he smashes down the door. And with a word, he binds the demon. And then, as it were, he goes into the house and he rips down the curtains and he throws open the shutters and he lets the light enter the house. Using parabolic language, isn't he? But what he's saying is what you're seeing is the king taking charge, setting these poor people free. One who is greater, stronger than Satan. Because the kingdom of God is here. And now a warning. Verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men, or children of man, whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said he has an unclean spirit. This sustained campaign by the religious elite that Jesus is in league with the devil, it's not just manifestly absurd. Says Jesus, it's running close to blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. These men are very close to the unforgivable sin, an eternal sin. Now, what does Jesus mean? Well, he's the Christ. He's the promised one. He's the coming one. And as we follow him around Galilee, the Spirit of God is witnessing all the time to who he is. And the Spirit of God is saying, look, listen, this is the one. And when they see what Jesus does and they hear what Jesus says, well, the message couldn't be plainer, could it? But if these professed insiders, these men who say, oh, we know our Bibles, if these men from the establishment, if these who say, we're in the know, if they knowingly, willfully, deliberately reject Jesus, says Jesus, they will be guilty of an eternal sin. And they will end up being the ultimate outsiders. It's solemn stuff. That's why, look at how Jesus begins. He says, truly, I say to you. Jesus speaks in his own name. Now, we might say, look, listen to me, I've got something to tell you. But none of us would dare to say on our own authority what the eternal destiny of other people might be, would we? But here's Jesus speaking in his own name. His words backed up by his own authority. Truly I say to you, it might be translated in some translations as verily I say to you, or amen I say to you. And if you look at the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, the only person who speaks like that, the only person who undergirds his words with his own authority is God himself. When Jesus says that, it's not sort of a bit of religious jargon. You know, truly I say to you, well, that's what they say. It sounds very religious. He is speaking like God himself. The only person who says that is the great Amen, the God who is truth, the God who reveals himself. He's talking like God. And it's solemn stuff. Look at verse 28. What Jesus is saying is this. He says, look, if you commit adultery, if you murder, if you curse God, if you nail his son to a cross, and later you come to your senses, and as a broken-hearted sinner, you fall on the kind arms of Jesus. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Then, says Jesus, you will be forgiven. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But if your sin is a refusal to come to Jesus, not out of ignorance, but you refuse to come in spite of all that you know. It's not that you don't know the truth, you don't know who he is, but you know. Maybe you know from a Christian home. You know from your believing friends. You know because you've seen the miracle of changed lives. If your sin is to know that he really is who he is, he really is Savior and Lord, and yet for all that you reject him, so Jesus, there's no way back. Because the Holy Spirit has opened your eyes, he's told you the truth, and actually you know it's the truth, and yet you say the Spirit's testimony is a lie, because I'm not going to believe it. And that's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You see what Jesus is saying? Where can you find forgiveness if your sin is to refuse to go to the one who forgives? Where can you go? If that's my sin, I refuse to go to the one who forgives me. How can I be forgiven? And here are insiders who know so much who are going to find themselves on that great day, the day of judgment, on the outside. My friend, if you know this is the truth, but you don't want to know, if you know it's true, but you don't like what you know, and therefore you turn away from it, you are walking down the road of the unforgivable sin. Not through ignorance, but through a conscious, deliberate, willful choice. And therefore you can count the steps left before you stumble into hell. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, which is why Jesus says, "Truly I say to you," he says, "let my words burn themselves into your consciousness." Well, fifthly, back to Jesus' family. We left them, didn't we? Mark changes his scenes beautifully, doesn't he? He leaves you, think, and then he moves on somewhere else, then you go back to where he's left you. Jesus' family. Well, are they insiders or are they outsiders? We've been left hanging in the air in verse 21. Well, now, verse 31, the family finally arrive. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." Now, your mum's on the phone. Someone says, "Is your mum on the phone?" What do? You say, "Oh, excuse me, I'm needed." Or you're at home with your friends. I hope that's what you say anyway. You're at home with your friends, and your family turn up to see you. What do? Well, you welcome them in, don't you? You say, come in, meet my friends. We understand the claims of family. What does Jesus do? Verse 33. And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Now, is he being rude? No. Never did a son more love and honor his mother. Never did a brother so freely love his brothers. He loved them perfectly. So what is he doing? He's making a point. Verse 34, and looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." You see what he's saying? Closeness to Jesus, being members of his family circle, being on the inside, what does it depend on? Ties of blood? No, it depends on doing the will of God, which is, verse 34, looking around at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." Doing the will of God means sitting at the feet of Jesus, which is why those who say he's mad, at least at this stage, are left standing outside. Well, it's time to wrap it all up. Lots of little episodes and vignettes and so on. And we've threaded them all together by talking about insiders and outsiders. Jesus' family, the scribes, the religious elite, the crowds who can go home and say, "Oh, I was there." In their different ways, we might say, well, they're all apparently insiders, aren't they? And yet by the end of the chapter, they're all left standing outside. Why? Well, because the crowd don't know who Jesus is, do they? They don't know his true identity. And because the scribes refuse to respond to what they know. And the family, they won't take their place at Jesus' feet. But by contrast, those who follow him, those who come to him, acknowledging him as Lord and King and Savior, those who sit at his feet, they're the ones on the inside. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Which at nearly 7:30 on a Sunday evening in November is all very disturbing. And if it's not disturbing to you, it's because you've not caught it yet. What are you doing with your life? Education, degree, good job, smart career move, get on, get in, maybe like the scribes, move to the top. And then what? Retirement? And then what? Death? And then what? What are you doing with your life? Marriage, home, children? Get on, get in, advance yourself, like Jesus' family. And then what? Well, grandchildren. And then what? Death. And then what? What are you doing with your life? Maybe you're following the latest. You're looking around for where something exciting and new is taking place. You're, as it were, joining onto a phenomenon. You're, well, like the crowds in Jesus' day, you're joining the crowds. Only not following Jesus, but maybe going to Twickenham or Glastonbury or whatever it might be, because you go where things happen and you get on, you get in, you become part of something on the inside. And then what? I suppose you go home. And then what? Death. And then what? You think, well, was that it? Was that my life? Have I missed something? We're all of us, aren't we, in some way striving to get onto the inside, to be where things happen, to be part of something. We all of us do it, don't we? We all move in that direction. And to have spent my life trying to get on the inside, whatever quiet that is, only at the end of it all to find I've been shut on the outside. And here is Jesus. He's not mad. He's not bad. But he is the Son of God. He is God. Made man. Made a man. And he is from the outside. And he's come into this world. Not to sprinkle pixie dust over us all so that we all feel a bit better. He's come to establish a kingdom. To restore a world that is lost. It's to be a kingdom that will outgrow all others. A kingdom to restore a broken universe. And a kingdom that's to be filled with those who are once outsiders. Filled with those who love him and know him, who sit at his feet, who have come to Jesus, who have joined that circle of light and love. My friend, Jesus is the most significant figure of all time. And he is the most dangerous figure of all time. Dangerous, significant. There's no one like him. There's no one who can say, I'm saying to you, and I'm saying it to you on my authority. And he turns our world inside out. And if you understand him right, he challenges everything you've ever known or thought. And he turns our certainties on their head. Now, when we were last in Sri Lanka, we were unpacking some stuff in the children's home. I say we, other people were doing it. And when they got to the computing stuff, there were some mice, not the furry ones, but computer mice, you know, that had been tampered with. And the little ball inside the computer mouse, some of those little balls had been taken out. They were gone. Where? Well, not far away was table football. And the boys in the home had been playing table football. They lost the ball. They'd gone looking for another. They found these computer mice. They didn't know what they were for. Never used them. Didn't know what they were about. But great idea. Let's scoop the ball out and use it for table football. How enterprising. But my friend, that's you and me, isn't it? I have a life. I've been given a life. But what's it for? Even more honest, I don't really know what my life is for. I've only got plans up until death. And then I'm not even sure that the plans I have really, ultimately, will make any sense. And what I've been doing really is I've been scooping the ball out and using it for career. So I look for career moves. I've been using it for family. I've been using it to be part of something, to go where the crowd is, to be where it's happening, to go back and say, I was there. I've got photographs of myself making us whatever it is, because I was there. And it's never ever crossed my mind how different things might be. And it's never ever crossed my mind the way things are supposed to be. What my life really is for. Why God has given it to me. Why I'm here. Where I'm supposed to go. What I'm supposed to do. And I've completely missed the point. I've missed what it's all been for. I've been off playing table football. And after a life of playing table football, I'll end up being shut outside forever. My friend, are you missing the point? Here is Jesus. He's dangerous. He's significant. If you really get the message, it's uncomfortable because it shakes up everything I've ever believed or thought or understood. Because he's the king to end all kings. And the king has come. And by that life and death and resurrection, because he came back from the dead, that changes everything. And it turns the world inside out. And tonight he invites you to step from the outside, from the cold, and to come inside, to come to God. To stop playing table football. To stop playing with your life. And to come to him. To bow the knee. To sit at his feet. To come as a sinner to Jesus. To enter that circle of friendship and love. Whoever does the will of God. He is my brother and sister and mother. It's to enter his kingdom. The kingdom that will outlast the years. The kingdom from which death and Satan and hell are forever cast out. The kingdom that is coming. The kingdom that has begun. The kingdom that is here tonight in the preaching of the word. So will you come to Jesus Christ? Well, you can say no. I hear what you're saying. But no. And take another step along that path from which ultimately there is no turning back.